You're listening to Nehemiah, Building a City Within the City, a teaching series by Pastor Mark Driscoll. The following is a presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
The hope of Mars Hill since the beginning is that Seattle is a great city. And what it needs is a great city within that city, a city that loves Jesus, a city that believes Scripture, a city that lives for the good of the whole city, not just its own self-interest. And so Mars Hill started off as an experiment to see if we could build a city within the city that would love the city and seek the transformation of the city as the city meets Jesus.
Good evening, Mars Hill. If you're a drummer, we're always looking for five more. Always looking. Can't have enough drummers. If you're new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here at the church. We are in Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. If you've got a Bible, you can go there. And today, we are continuing in the study of this great book. Today, we're going to examine a list of 50,000 names, 69 verses, and this is where I really make my money, because this is a hard text. I'm preaching the Jerusalem phone book tonight, and most of the names are in Hebrew, and I don't do well with the languages. They're hard to say. I've been butchering them all day. I took French in high school for 2 years. All I know is chapeau is hat. That's all I know after 2 years of French. And so I will read these names tonight. But I will read them fast and confident, even though I'm not reading them right. So you'll feel like it's official and I'm a legit pastor. So good to have you all with us. If you've got a Bible, you can go to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. We're taking the better part of a year to study this great book of the Bible, and we are very glad to have you with us. So I'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll open God's Word and see what God would have for us. Father, we love you because you have loved us. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. We receive Scripture as truth for us. We thank you that tonight we see your mindfulness of regular people like us, how you love and save and work with and through and oftentimes even in spite of regular people. May that be an encouragement for us all. God, as we study, it's our prayer that we would learn about Jesus, as ultimately we accept and acknowledge that all Scripture is about him. And Holy Spirit, we pray that for those who do not know you, that you would make them Christians by giving them the gift of faith and salvation. For those who do know you, that you would encourage them to serve in their area of giftedness. And that, Lord God, you would give us tonight something of your heart for our life and our city and our church and your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, I'll catch you up to speed in Nehemiah, since you probably ignored most of the sermons to this point. Here's where we find ourselves in the great story of Nehemiah. There's a great city called Jerusalem that had lay in ruins, devastated, destroyed, not unlike modern-day New Orleans, for 141 years. The walls which surrounded and fortified the city had been destroyed. The gates which kept people safe and were a means by which they could protect themselves from invasion and such had been burned. As a result, the people had fled and scattered. The church had been dispersed, and that city lay in a devastated state for 141 years until God burdened a man named Nehemiah to come up with a great plan to raise money and leaders and systems and policies and procedures. And the man prayed and he planned and he fasted and he moved to the city with the hope of seeing it rebuilt for God's glory. He moved there, faced great opposition, hardship, and difficulty, but in 52 short days, he did the unthinkable by God's enabling grace, and he finished the reconstruction of the wall, the setting of the gates, the fortifying of the city, and chapter 7 is the list of all of the people who moved into the city, began worshiping God. You'll see more of that next time we study in Nehemiah chapter 8, where they break forth with a great, amazing worship service in honor to the God of the Bible in response to his word. And so as we get into it today, you will see that there are really three categories of leaders. Let me take an Old Testament series of principles and overlay them over the book of Nehemiah. And that is that in the Old Testament, you'll see prophets, priests, and kings repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. And what you will see in this chapter is that there are those who have kingly sort of gifts, those who have priestly sort of gifts, and those who have prophetic kind of gifts. And I'm not talking capital P prophet, talking lowercase p. I'm not talking capital K king, lowercase king, not talking capital P priest, talking lowercase priest. And what you will see is that there are people who do priestly work, people who do kingly work. And the next time we study in Nehemiah 8, you will see a very strong use of a prophetic type gift. So let me explain this to you. All of these offices ultimately foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ, who is our King of Kings, who is our prophet, the Word of God, and who is our high priest and our advocate and our intercessor. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. And among his people in the Old and New Testament, these are the three collections of spiritual gifts and ministries that God has. So some of you are more prophetic in nature, meaning you love ideas and concepts and doctrine and truth and scripture and writing and speaking and teaching and rebuking, and you're not afraid of conflict and controversy. How many of you are more prophets like me in nature? Okay, both of you. Great. Welcome to Mars Hill. I love to write. I got 7 books I'm working on this year. I love to speak and teach, and I love theology, and I love to communicate it, and I love to see people repent of sin. That's a prophet. They live in the world of ideas. Okay? Now, some people are not that way. They're more priestly in disposition. They love people, not just ideas, but people. They tend to be merciful, patient, compassionate. They tend to be long-suffering. These are the kind of people, if you're in the hospital, they come and visit you. These are the kind of people, if you're sick, they bring you something to eat. They're praying for you, caring for you. If you have sin in your life, you bring it to your prophet friend. He says, knock it off, or you're going to hell. That's a prophet. You go to the priestly friend and they say, well, tell me about your childhood. How do you feel about this? Do you need a muffin? Here, I'll rub your back. Can we meet again tomorrow? We should do this every day for 18 years. That's a priest, right? Prophet, you know, 1-minute counseling sessions. Stop. Next. I mean, that's it. Priest, right? I knitted you a sweater. When you wear it, think about Jesus so you don't do that anymore. That's a priest. That's a priest. How many of you are more priestly in nature, right? I know most of you are single. If you see a woman, raise her hand. Talk to her, gentlemen. That's a great woman right there. Now, some of you, too, are more kingly in disposition. Kings love systems, policies, procedures, technologies, real estate, efficiency, organization. Right, prophets love ideas. Kings love systems. Priests love people. How many of you are more kings? You love charts and graphs and teams and organization and systems and real estate and budgets. And the priests are going, what is that? That's how people become effective and efficient. We have one woman in this church. She's a dear friend. She's really cool, actually. Some years ago, she's got kingly disposition. Her home was put together like this very tidy little kingdom. Her husband bought her a label maker. It absolutely thrilled her. It's like her favorite gift. So you go to her house, everything's in bins and organized and canisters and jars and shelves with labels on it. You can tell where her husband is. He got a label that says, husband. I mean, this woman's got it all put together, right? Now, some of you are kingly. You like to organize and systematize and maximize efficiency. Some of you are priests. You want to help people, love them, encourage them, walk with them, be their friend. Some of you are prophets. You want to preach. You want to write. You want to speak. You want God's word to go out with power and force that leads to life change. And what you'll see today is that there are some in this great list of 50,000 people who have more kingly gifts. Nehemiah being perhaps the greatest example. He's architected by God's grace this huge plan for a city and a church. He has great kingly abilities. Furthermore, you're going to see in chapter 8 when we get there that Ezra gets up. Though he is a priest, he has a prophetic function of declaring God's word and authority and power. And it really leads to a dramatic movement of God among God's people. And this week as well, you will meet some priests led by a number of priests, including a man named Joshua, another man named Ezra, who will show up in the book next week. You will meet 4,000 priests this week in chapter 7. And we've organized and are continuing to organize our church in these kind of working teams. The prophets, the kings, the priests, all working together so that things can be organized, the truth can be told, and the people can be cared for. You'll see that as well this week, beginning in chapter 7, verse 5. You ready to rock? Chapter 7, verse 5. Then, my God. We'll stop right there. There's a good point. Doesn't take long. Then, my God. Who's God? My God. What's Nehemiah saying? He's saying he's not just a spiritual man who believes in a higher power. He doesn't believe in some nebulous God. He knows who God is. It's my God. He has this personal relationship with God. My question to you today would be, do you know who your God is? You think God's a force or a person? Do you know his name? Do you pray to him by name? Do you know him by name? His name is Jesus Christ. Right, that's who we're talking about, the God of the Bible. Jesus, that's who we're talking about. Nehemiah's God is Jesus. It's Jesus. He says, my God. He has this personal relationship with God. Do you know God? We want you to. That's why we're glad you're here. And God does something amazing for Nehemiah that we pray he would do for you as well. Then my God put into my heart. Here we're into the issue of desire. Some of you have been told desire is a bad thing. No, desire and passion is a wonderful thing as long as it is God-oriented, God-ordained, God-designed, God-directed, passionate desire. The problem tends to be God has certain desires, and sometimes our desires are incongruent and in conflict with God's desires. The result is that we fight God's desires, we get embittered or angry at God because we have desires and he's not making them happen, and we feel this tension and conflict between us and God and our desires and his. Nehemiah is explaining another way of life that is far more fruitful, faithful, and fun. And that is a life in which your desires are God's desires. The psalmist says it this way, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You think about that. If you have a relationship with God where you delight in God, you like God, you know God, you trust God, you follow God, you read God's word, you pray to God, God will give you desires, passionate, deep desires. And then you can live your life passionately pursuing your desires. And God's desires will be your desires, the result being that you will be living in harmony and concert and agreement and like-mindedness with God. What that means is you can live a passionate life of desire that glorifies God and also brings you joy. It doesn't mean that Nehemiah's life is easy. He has a difficult life. But he has a great life in that he knows God, God knows him, God has poured desires into his heart, and then he can passionately pursue those desires. God is going to give those of you who love him and who walk with him desires for marriage, for family, for ministry, for business, for whatever it might be. And life is about passionately pursuing those desires and not settling for lesser desires. His desire is to build a whole city that honors God, to plant a church as the city within that city in which the Bible would be preached and God would be loved and lives would be changed. That's the desire that God gave him. And so he says, then my God put it into my heart, this great spirit-led man, to assemble. So what he's going to do here, he's going to take attendance for the church and the city. It's going to tell you how many people are there and who they are. And what you're going to get here is the membership roles of a church and their budget. Okay? Things that most people don't find exciting. This is my whole life. You know, our budget and our people. This is what I do. So I'm pretty fired up. Enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first. And I found written in it this. These were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They built the city, they built the church so that people could come in. Right? It's the same reason we're building our church and our campuses so that people could come into our church and meet Jesus and have him change their life. That's what we're all about. That's what we're all about. And he is going to here begin listing those people that God brought in once the work was completed. And he begins by naming the leaders, because leaders go first, serve first, care first, volunteer first, give first. The leaders go first and people follow them. And so he names the leaders. They came with Zerubbabel. He is going to be a very prominent civil leader involved in politics, business, and the architecting of the city. A very important man. With him as well, Joshua, some of your translations will say Joshua, he will be a very important religious leader. From him will come 14 generations of high priests. And I was thinking about this last night when I tucked in my three sons. I was praying, God, give me like Joshua, 14 generations of pastors that love you and serve you and teach your word. Start with Zach and Calvin and Gideon, my 7 and 5 and 1-year-old sons. Joshua is a man who will have 14 successive generations of faithful high priests who serve God. Wonderful legacy. These two men figure very prominently in the rest of the Old Testament. The books of Haggai and Zechariah talk about them quite a bit because they become very important men politically and spiritually. In addition to them, there was Nehemiah, not the man who wrote the book, but some other man with that name, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizparah, Bigvay, kind of like that one, and his brother Littlevay, and Nehum, and Bana. So those are the leaders that are listed who come first. In our church, the equivalent of that would be some of our senior and executive leaders and some of the business leaders in the city and the political leaders who attend this church and have a lot of significant weight that God has placed upon them to help shape our church and city. And after this, he's going to list a number of men. I get fired up about this. I know this is the part of the Bible where most people just skip it. Like, that's a long list of names. Next. These are important for us because 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable. It's good for us. God could have put anything in this section of the Bible, and he put a long list of people's names. So let me set it up for you in this way. The names listed are regular working folk like you and I. These are guys who are plumbers and electricians and code writers, and they sit in cubicles and they take the bus to work and they're always stuck on the 520. These are regular guys. Okay? These are regular guys. And they make the Bible because they are patriarchs. What you're going to see is the name of a man. Okay? Because the man is appointed by God to lead his family, to love his wife and children, as Jesus Christ loves his church and people. And the man has a spiritual responsibility to live in such a way that he is not only a blessing to his wife and children, but he is a blessing 10 and 20 generations into the future. You men who are here, and I know most of you are single, and you're young, and you're stupid. Okay? You say, no, I'm not. That just proves my point beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would argue with that incontrovertible fact. But you're here because God loves you and he wants you to grow in wisdom. And two things are encumbering your wisdom. The first is short-sightedness. Most guys are lucky to think about the next weekend. God wants you not to think about 7 or 10 days, but 7 or 10 generations. That's the God of the Bible. Secondly, what encumbers your wisdom is that you tend to live in a very self-serving, self-gratifying, self-absorbed culture. And the Bible says that as men, we exist not for self, but for God and others, first among that, wife and children that God would grant us as great gifts. That you can't just live for yourself, you have to live for your family. And your family includes 10, 20, Bible says up to 1,000 generations. What that means is, men, what you do today and what you fail to do today echoes for hundreds and hundreds of years into the future. And it echoes in the lives of hundreds and thousands of people for better or worse. This should greatly alter who you marry. I hear many men, I'm going to marry her. Why? She's hot. As I've told you before, so is hell. Right? You will need more than that. You got to ask questions like, will she be a good wife? Will she be a good mother? Will she be a good grandmother? Good grandmother? Do I want the women in our family to look like her for 20 generations? If not, move on. And that includes you, ladies. A man comes to you and says, I'm interested in you. You got to start thinking in terms of, will he be a good husband? Will he be a good father? Will he love the kids? Will he read the Bible with them? Will he tuck them in at night? Will he tell them about Jesus? Will he be a good grandfather, good great-grandfather? Is he the kind of man that I want to photocopy for 1,000 years? If not, there's a lot of people. You have options. Move on. Some of you need to break up right now. We'll give you a minute. I think I'm kidding. Not kidding at all. Have you dumped them yet? All right, now we'll move on. That you men, though, you need to start to get a vision for your future. It's amazing what a guy's not thinking about when he's just trying to get lucky, trying to move in with his girlfriend, trying to find free porn on the internet. It's amazing what a guy is not thinking about. Wife, children, grandchildren, thousands of people, dozens of generations, heaven and hell in the balance. You're a patriarch. Some of you don't come from a line of patriarchy. Your dads, if you knew them, were not great men. But God would start with you to raise up a brand new family line, to take you from nothing and to fill you with his Spirit and to pour out his grace on you and enable you to be a good father and a husband because of Jesus' faithfulness to you. The result being that the family of devastation and chaos and destruction could be completely reconstituted and redeemed by Jesus, so that from you would come generations of people who love Jesus, whose lives are changed. I'll tell you exactly what this looks like in my home. Last night was family movie night at the Driscoll house. We all snuggle up. I got 5 kids. Just so you know, I mean, I come off a little rough. I like to snuggle with my kids. I love to kiss them. I love to wrestle with them and read the Bible and play. And I take my daughters out to buy shoes all the time. I'm that dad, right? I'm the shoe shopping, snuggling, Bible reading dad. That's who I am. So I'm just a total wuss at home. This is all an illusion. Anyways, last night we're watching the movie and my 9-year-old daughter snuggling up with me, which I absolutely love, and my 3-year-old daughter snuggling up with me. And I literally prayed to Jesus. I said, Jesus, give me 20 generations of dads who snuggle with their girls. That's what I want. I want all the guys with my last name to snuggle with their daughters. That's what I want. I tucked in my 3-year-old daughter last night. It's our little routine. I snuggle with her and we read the Bible. We sing songs. We pray. We hang out. We visit. It's our little daddy connecting time every night. Do that with all my kids. And I asked her, I said, honey, could you pray? She said, yeah, daddy, what do you, because I pray for her. She prays for me. She's 3, cute as a button. I said, honey, could you pray that your brothers, when they become daddies, that they love their little girls? So I got my 3-year-old praying for her brothers, that they would grow up to be good daddies. I want all my kids thinking about this. I want to be praying for that and planning for that. These are men who are patriarchs. These are men who love the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus. They're not perfect and sinless, but these are guys who got married and had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids, and next thing you know, there's hundreds and thousands of people who trace their lineage back to one guy who somewhere down the road, God got a hold of him by the neck, changed the guy, and everything in that family line took a completely alternate path from hell to heaven and from disaster to redemption. So when we read these lists, don't read fast. Don't ignore them. These are people who are listed for our hope. These are people whom God made in his image and likeness. These are people for whom Jesus Christ died. These are people that you and I will actually meet in heaven. And you know what is wonderful? As we see how many people come from these men and serve God, it reminds us that one day we will be in heaven with God if we belong to Jesus. And that with us will be all of our family lineage and legacy that knows and loves Jesus. Can you imagine, men, what it'll be like to go to heaven and to meet the 4,000 men who descended from you, who bear your last name, who
came into existence on the earth long after you died and went to heaven. And can you imagine if those 4,000 men came up and said, my name is so-and-so, and they spoke your last name. They said, you know, when you walked with Jesus, we kept doing that for 20 generations. Here's all your sons and your grandsons and your great-grandsons and your great-great-great-grandsons and all the daughters and the granddaughters and the great-great-great-great-great-granddaughters. I need you to live in light of that moment. Otherwise, you'll have such a pathetic vision. You'll have such a short-sighted foolishness. You'll be living for something other than that day, and you'll be sorely disappointed on that day. We'll read the list. Do you get my heart? Do you get my heart, man? And we, you know, and in this, I am in no way dismissing the ladies, but 60% of all people who attend church are women. Hey, I love women. I'm glad that they love Jesus, serve Jesus, go to church. I'm glad that they're using their gifts. I'm glad that God has his grace on them. I have a great concern, though, about the men. Do you know that this city is the least likely city in America that a man in his 20s would attend church? This is just the kind of place that Jesus likes to show up. This is just the kind of place that Jesus likes to get men like us. I name myself among you because I was here at 19, met Jesus. I didn't know Jesus growing up, and I wasn't thinking about anything. Not in terms of legacy and lineage and future and implications and my actions ringing into the future for thousands of people. This is so incredibly important. And the ladies who are here would agree. They want their brothers, their husbands, their fathers, their uncles, their grandfathers, their brothers in Christ, to love Jesus, to be faithful, to be fruitful, and to be exemplary. These are those men. Verse 7. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. That's just the sons, not the daughters, the granddaughters. This is just the men and the boys who came down one generation to the next. How many of you men today, when you got up, you really thought, what I'm doing today will affect 2,172 men? Would you have acted differently? The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bibe. I kind of like that one. That's one of the cooler names. I don't know. There's a few good ones here. If you're looking for something to name your kid, there's a couple in here. Bibe is pretty cool. 628, the sons of Asgad, Star Trek fan. 2,322, the sons of Adonikam, a Star Wars fan. 667, the sons of Bigve. It's pretty cool. Not so bad. Big Bay's brother, Little Bay, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Ader, namely after Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezay, 324. The sons of Haraph, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, hooked on phonics, work for me, 42. Verse 29. Reading the Jerusalem phone book for you here. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo 2.0, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadad, and Ono, 721. And the sons of Sina, 3,930. 3,930 people, men, not the ladies, just the men descended from that one man. They all returned to Jerusalem and said, we belong to the God of the Bible. We're a Christian family. We're here to help plant this church. That's amazing. That's absolutely shocking. I want you to live in light of a legacy. I want you to think about your actions ringing 10 and 20 generations and hundreds and thousands of people into the future. And I want you to know that these are normal, regular, average people. But their names are in the Bible. Because God cares for them and God is honoring them. In addition to them, there are priests and Levites. The priests are the Old Testament equivalent of our pastors. The Levites are the Old Testament equivalent of our deacons who assist our pastors. You're going to meet 4,000 priests who love people. Verse 39. And I'll say this too. The priests descend from whom? Moses' brother Aaron. The Levites descend from Levi, one of the 12 patriarchs in Genesis. The priests, the sons of Jedei, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. And the sons of Haram, 1,017. That is 4,000 priests or pastors. 4,000. We have 24 pastors, 12 more in training. We will need hundreds, maybe thousands of pastors for what God has called us to do. Working with them in a deacon role are the Levites, descended from Levi, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, the sons of Hodavah. So in addition to all of these people, there are pastors and deacons to care for them. And as well, there are the musicians. Verse 44, the singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. God wants to build a great city. In the middle of that city, there needs to be a great church. And in the heart of that great church, there needs to be the worship of the God of the Bible. We were made for worship. If we do not worship the God of the Bible, we will worship someone or something else. Everyone is a worshiper. The only question is, what is the object of that worship? If you do not worship the God of the Bible, you will worship someone or something else. That's called idolatry. It's the breaking of one of the Ten Commandments. And so we come together, we worship God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We were a Christian. But we gather together for corporate worship to sing together, to celebrate the goodness of God. And we do that because it is in that moment that God helps to give us his desires. In the adoring and singing and thanking and celebrating of the person and work of Jesus, God's desires get poured out on our heart so that then we can live a life of passion that is fueled by worship. Furthermore, when we gather together, there are always with us those who are not Christian. I can still remember being a non-Christian, going to my first sort of Christian worship gathering. It was completely different for me, but it was altogether intriguing. People singing and raising their hands and really excited and emotionally moved and deeply devoted to this guy named Jesus. And it got me thinking, who is this guy? I should probably get to know him. Seems like he's done a lot of great things in the lives of people. If this many people would come together to enjoy and to appreciate and to thank and to worship and to honor him, he must be something spectacular. And that compelled me to begin reading my Bible and learning more about Jesus. When we gather together, we sing because we get to. We sing because if we don't worship Jesus, we'll worship something or someone less than Jesus, and our lives will suffer. We won't have our joy because we won't be living according to our purpose. And furthermore, we will not have God's desires on our heart, which will either lead to a life of passionate sin or a life without any passion at all. So I invite you tonight, when you're ready and when we transition a bit down the road, to sing, to raise your hands, to raise your voices. Here they have a man whose name is Asaph. He oversees the singers. The singers, the musicians are mentioned, as far as I could tell, at least 18 times in the book of Nehemiah because they're really important. Pastor Tim is our Asaph. He oversees the musicians, huge worship and arts department, songwriters, musicians, sound, light, video. You know, we worship all over the city, different locations, different times, different buildings. Tim helps to orchestrate and oversee those bands. You guys need to know, we're really blessed with some pretty amazing musicians. I mean, it's pretty unbelievable. And so you're welcome to join us in singing. And if you're a good musician, notice I said good, you can nominate yourself, let us know, and we'll run you through an audition, kind of an American Idol thing.
And if you make the cut, we'll put you on a team and put you to work. And we're always looking for more musicians. In addition to the worship teams, verse 45, are the gatekeepers, the sons of Shallum, the sons of Ader, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hattatai, and the sons of Shobai. 138. Okay, now when you think of gates, think of neighborhoods in their city. Again, the wall fortified and surrounded the city anywhere from 1 to 2.5, perhaps 3 miles in circumference, depending upon which scholar you believe. And it had in its subdivisions gates that were literally openings to the city so that people could come in and meet God. Our equivalent of that is church campuses. We have campuses that meet in Shoreline, Ballard, West Seattle. We're looking at many other opportunities to open up additional campuses in the coming years and literally open the doors, the gates of our church, so people could come in and meet Jesus all over the region. We also do this with church planting as well in other parts of the country and world. And overseeing those local missions and maintaining those neighborhood gates, those churches, are the gatekeepers. We call them campus pastors. Call them campus pastors. You can see a lot of congruence between how they operated, how we operate. In addition, there are the servants. These are members of their church, just like some of you, people who are serving. Some of you are in children's ministry and greeting and sound, light, video. You help in the office. You help in technology. You help set up, tear down, parking, security, student ministry, outdoor ministry. We have a million things going on. Community groups, grace groups, recovery groups, all these things. These are people who faithfully served. They just chipped in, gave some time, some energy, some effort to contribute to the well-being of the church. And it lists many of them. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasapha, the sons of Tabioth, the sons of Kiros, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reha, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekada, the sons of Gazim, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Bese, the sons of Menum, the sons of Nephushism. Man, almost pulled a hamstring on that one. That was tough. The sons of Bakbuk. That one's kind of cool. I mean, it's a little weird, but I kind of like it. The sons of Hakapha, the sons of Harher, the sons of Bazlith, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos. That one's kind of cool. The sons of Sisera, not so cool. Sounds like sissy. The sons of Tima, the sons of Nezia, the sons of Hadapha, the sons of Solomon's servants. So these were all servants. And then there's the sons of Solomon's servants. Solomon's been gone for a while, but apparently under him there was this faithful team of servants. Maybe they were like executive level deacons in our church, and they were continuing to serve. The sons of Sattai, the sons of Saphareth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon. That's the best name in the whole list by a lot. That's a cool name. I wish I would have seen this before I had one of my boys. It would have been Dark on Driscoll. That would have just rocked. That would have been awesome. You could do a band with that. You could sign a shoe contract. What's your name? Dark on Driscoll. Yes. Some kid next to him. What's your name? Philip. See, it's just not the same. It's not the same. Wouldn't you love that name? How many of you are like, that's a cool... So you guys circle that in your Bible. Someday when you become daddies, you're like, Dark on. Yes. But if you're going to name your son that, teach him to fight, because somebody's going to take a poke at that kid. Just so you know. What's your name? Dark on. Like, well, but how cool is that? You play World of Warcraft, you don't even need to make up a character. Let's go with my real name. Dark on. That rocks right there. The sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Haddel, the sons of, oh boy, Pachareth Hazabane. Poor kid, kindergarten. What's your name, little boy? I don't know. I do not know. Call me Dark On. I'll go with that. The sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the son of Solomon's servants were 392. A lot of faithful servants as well. And then a bunch of people, they don't know who the heck these people are, like a lot of you. We don't know who you are. Fill out a visitor card so we can get to know you. We'll send two young men over in white shirts on bikes. They'll talk to you for a while. I'm just kidding. That's not our team. That's another team. We might send you an email, though. Just say hi. Let you know what we got going on. But these are people who showed up, and nobody knew who these people were. So we're trying to figure them out and get to know them. The following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Aden, and Immer, but they could not prove their father's house nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. Nobody knew if they were Christians. They said they were leaders, couldn't confirm it, didn't know who they were. Some of you are that way. You come in, you say, oh, I'm so-and-so. I was a leader in this ministry or church, and can I do that here? We say, look, we don't know you. Go through the gospel class, become a member, let us get to know you. Let's figure this whole thing out. We can't just plug you into leadership because we don't know you. We don't know who you are. So let us get to know you. That's what he is saying. He goes on to say, this long list of people, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642, also the priest, the sons of Hobai, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, that was pretty cool, who had taken a wife of the daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, just in case you were wondering. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with the Urim and Thummim should arise, meaning they said they were leaders, they wanted to be members of the church, they said they were Christians, people weren't sure, we're going to give it some time, God in his providence will let us know. That's what the Urim and Thummim is, that's leaving it up to God to make the decision. Won't get into all the technicalities. Some of you are that way, you're new, we need to get to know you, figure out where you're at with Jesus, figure out how to get you plugged in. If you let us know, we'll do that. The gospel class is the best place to start. Big mission, big vision. Here are the totals. This is like our e-loop. We send out our email every week. Here's how many people, how many dollars, here's how it's going. Here is the summary. The whole assembly, what is that? It's the church. So we've been told the church doesn't exist till Acts 2 or Acts 4. No, the church is everyone in the Bible who belongs to Jesus. Ephesians 5 says, the church is everyone Jesus died for. In the Old Testament, the church was promised to Abraham, right? Back in Genesis, that he would be a congregation or a church of many nations. The great vision we see in Revelation, where people from every language, tribe, tongue, nation belong to the Lord Jesus and gather to worship him. It says in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. If you read sections of scripture like Hebrews 11, it says that everybody in the Old Testament had faith in whom? Jesus. They were waiting for him to come. We are waiting for Jesus to come again. We're not in a dissimilar place from God's people in the Old Testament. Need to know this. At Mars Hill, we see Old Testament, New Testament connected. It's all about Jesus. They trusted in Jesus. We trusted in Jesus. They are waiting for him to come. We're waiting for him to come again. Their hope was in him, our hope is in him, their eternity is with him, our eternity is with him. We see it all about Jesus. That's how we see the Bible. And just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. It may have been fulfilled in Jesus, but just like they have done, we're to be a city, a church rather, in a city with priests, pastors, with administrators, kingly gifts, prophets, people who teach the Bible, deacons who serve, those who lead us in worship. There really is not the great amount of distance between God's people in the Old Testament and us that some would suggest. We'll get into it more next week. Next week, you'll see a church service. They do church too. The whole assembly, you hear that? Think church. Together was 42,360 people, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, big choir, male and female. They also had parking trouble like us. Their horses were 763, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720, which really made a mess of the parking lot. How big is the church? More than 50,000 people. 50,000 people. This was a city that had not seen God widely worshiped for 141 years. Much like Seattle, not a lot had been going on. All of a sudden, a few people band together, give, serve, pray, care. They got a decent plan, and next thing you know, it's 50,000 people. This is a church that was going to meet in Safeco Field, didn't fit, so they had to go to Husky Stadium or Seahawks Stadium to have a service. 50,000 people. I need you to live in light of that. We need to be thinking on that scale. I'm not thinking it's going to take 52 days. It'll take a little longer than that. But I can see a church of 40, 50,000 people in the least church city in America, and I can see that happening in our lifetime. I can absolutely see that. I believe that. That's going to take a great plan, a ton of priests, a lot of work, and it's going to take probably 40 or 50 campuses. But through technology, we can extend ourselves throughout all the different gates or neighborhoods in the city and open up opportunities for people to come and worship Jesus all over the region. That is absolutely our strategy, and I am fully convinced that it is actually not only working, but will continue to do so. And as we perfect the things that we're working on as best we can, we'll be even more effective. I believe that there is a church of 40 or 50,000 people in Seattle. So you say, what, you just want a big church? No, no, no. We want 40 or 50,000 people to know Jesus, to know that he is God, that he came into human history to live a life without any sin, to die on a cross as a substitute in our place for our sins, which is the wage of death. That 3 days later, Jesus rose in triumphant victory over Satan, sin, and death. He ascended into heaven. He's our king, ruling and reigning. He's our prophet who tells us the truth. He also is our priest who intercedes for us, answers our prayers, loves us, walks with us, and always is working for our transformation to be more increasingly conformed to his pattern of life. Some of you here are saying, well, what does this have to do with me? You're here to become a Christian. See, what are you trying to convert me? Duh! If you're here, you are going to hell. See, I don't like that. You're not supposed to. That's why you should go to Jesus. He died for your sins. He took away your punishment. He paid your penalty. There is salvation, forgiveness, new life in Jesus Christ. I promise you that. We've gone to all this work so that more people would learn about Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, guess what? You need Jesus. That's the point. That's the point. We tell you that because we love you and we're greatly concerned for you. And you may be living your life, but eternity is a long time and you can't overlook forever. Not only will Jesus improve your life today in that he will be working with you to conform you into a more holy and happy person, not that life is easy, but that all of life has meaning and value and purpose. He also will be good on the day of your death, and you can be with him forever in his kingdom. That was a church of 50,000 people. I could see a church of 50,000 people. By God's grace, we will see a church of 50,000 people. And every time I drive by Seahawks Stadium or Safeco Field or Husky Stadium, I'm praying, God, just one day before I die, let us fill that thing up and sing to Jesus. Just once. So to do that, we're going to have to spend a lot of money. Your money. Okay? Your money. Okay, now let me explain this. Now we're going to talk about money because it's right here in the Bible. And I'm going to tell you a secret. Things cost money. Like real estate, technology, staff, cost money. Okay? Now, the church is crazy because the church operates unlike any business. A church should never work financially. How many of you would run your business this way? Let's say you own a car dealership. You train all your salesmen. We don't have prices. When people come in, you ask them to pray about it and give as they feel led. That's the price of the car. You would be a former car dealer. That's what you would be. If you ran a restaurant and you didn't charge anybody, you just left a bucket up front with a little sign that said, give as you feel led, right? You would have one night in business and that would be it. But that's how the church works. The church doesn't charge. The church says, come in, pray about it, give as you feel led by God. So if you're here, if you're not a Christian, let me say this clearly. We do not want your money. Don't give us any money. If you're a visitor, we don't want your money. Don't give us any money. If you're here and you're a Christian, you say, how much should I give? We don't teach a tithe. We teach 2 Corinthians 8:9. Cheerful, sacrificial, regular, generous giving. Whatever that is. You're a college student, that might not be much. You're a single mom, that might be even less. You're working a job, that might be something more. You're very affluent, you may give very generously and carry a huge part of the budget. Everyone gives according to what they have. If we charged, it would really punish the poor. But if everyone gives according to what they have, then we'll be fine. See, is this about the money? No, it's never about the money. Jesus says that your money follows your heart, and the money is an indicator of your priorities and values and your first love. You can't say, I love God, I just don't give to his cause. If you love something else, you're giving to its cause, entertainment, sports, whatever it may be. It's never about the money, it's about the heart. We teach you, don't give 10%, give what God burdens you to give. For some, that'll be a lot. For some, that'll be less, according to what you have. There's a woman in the Bible. She was a very poor widow. She gave a small amount. Jesus said she gave more than anyone because it really cost her something. That was sacrificial. Someone who's very affluent could give far more, and they wouldn't feel it because that is excess to them. It's not about the amount. It's about the heart. But if you are a Christian and this is your home, we encourage you to give cheerfully, sacrificially, regularly, generously. We don't pass the plate. I'm not saying we never will, but we don't pass the plate because we don't want the non-Christians and visitors to feel compelled to give or feel awkward. You can give at communion. You can give in the offering baskets on the way out. You can give online. You can mail it in, whatever works for you. But you're going to see here that they are going to spend a lot of money. We'll look at it. Now, some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. So the leaders go first. Okay? You need to know this. Your pastors, we all give generously. I track all their giving. I know what they give. I actually know what all the pastors make and give, and the senior deacons. And if somebody comes to me and says, I feel called to be a pastor, first thing we do is pull up their giving. The leaders lead, go first. The leaders give first. And if the leaders aren't giving, then they don't get to be leaders. Last thing we're going to do is get somebody to spend your money who's not giving theirs. That's not right. That's totally wrong. I met with one church not too long ago. Met with the elders. They're all meeting together. They're struggling financially. They bring me in kind of a consultant. Can you help us raise more money out of our people? I said, well, let's start here with the leaders first, the pastors. How many of you are giving generously, sacrificially, regularly, cheerfully, four qualifications, 2 Corinthians 8:9, to your church? Only one of the team of pastors raised his hand. I said, well, before we go tell your people to be faithful, why don't you set an example? You go first. Be generous. Give. Your pastors here do. I can confirm that. And if not, they'll be former pastors. Anyways, verse 70. Now, some of the heads of the father's houses, these are leaders, gave to the work. The governor, do they know who the governor is? They do. They know who this guy is. They're going to publish his giving. How many of you that would freak you out if we put on the website what everybody gave last year? How many of you would be like, I'm cool with that. Jesus put a number on my heart. That's what I did. No problem. Some of you would be like, are you going to do that? Don't do that. Please don't do that. Are we? No, but I want you to feel it for a minute. I want you to feel that terror. I want to feel that. If you would be totally ashamed and embarrassed, well, maybe you should fix that. Something to pray about. Anyways, the governor, this dude gave 1,000 derricks of gold. That's about 20 pounds, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, 500 minas of silver. Some of the heads of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work, 20,000 derricks of gold. That's about $4 million. Okay? American money, not Canadian. $4 million. $4 million Canadian dollars is like $127. But that's a big gift, right? A guy gives $4 million plus 2,200 minas of silver, and the rest of the people gave 20,000 rather derricks of gold and 2,000 minas of silver and 67 priest garments. Here's what they say. The working class folks, the college kids, the young, broke, indie rocker, I'm going to sign a label deal and go on the road and be somebody someday. I drive a scooter in the meantime. Those guys gave, you know, maybe $5-6 million altogether. And those who were affluent, rich, who had jobs, CEOs of company, God had blessed them. Jesus says, if you're entrusted with a little, you need to be faithful. If you've been entrusted with much, you need to be faithful. The context is finances. God's given these people much. They've been faithful with much. And those who are more affluent have given a great deal of money. roughly, this is very rough. I mean, we're going from derricks and minutes to dollars, and I went to public school, so this is a very rough estimate. But you're looking at maybe $10, $12, $14, $15 million, somewhere in that range. That's our budget for next year starting in July, about $10 million bucks. We're still finalizing it. Open new campuses, expand new services, increase our capacity to 10, 12,000 people in the next 12 months. That's the plan. So we're trusting God for $10 million. However he says it, that's what we're trusting God for. So the priests, you can pray about that, and I know that most of you are not in that 20,000 derricks of gold category. Maybe, you know, 20 cigarettes you could give, you know. But do pray and do give as God leads. And if everybody does what they can, then like fishes and loaves, Jesus always multiplies. And the good news is this. We had a rough spot in December. Actually, today we're in a good spot financially. Actually, we're doing pretty good. We're ahead of budget. Things are going well. This isn't a, oh my gosh, the ship is sinking. You know, everybody leave your credit cards at the door and we'll just pray about what you should give. Well, it's not that kind of sermon. But it's saying things are going well, but as we expand, everybody's got to do their part. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people in the temple servants and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel in their towns, everybody comes back. Church gets rolling, 50,000 people. Next time we meet, we'll look at Nehemiah chapter 8 in the sermon. Four things I want to hit you with in closing. First, God knows your name. I love that. I love it. This is a list of people. Don't skip these parts and read them over and ignore them. Right? If this was your grandpa, your dad, this would be a big deal. These are people that are made by God in his image and likeness. These are people that Jesus came and died and rose for. These are people who are with God in his kingdom as we speak. God knows their name. God knows your name. Isn't that amazing? That God is so big that he runs the universe, and God is so personal that he knows your name. You know what? There's not a lot of people that probably know your name. You go to the bank, you go to the restaurant, you go to work, you come to Mars Hill, nobody says your name because they don't know. God knows your name. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus said, "Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven." This isn't the only record of people. There's a list in heaven. My question is your name on that list? Can you say like Nehemiah, Jesus is my God? Do you know that God calls you by name? Some of you have been feeling this for days and weeks and months and years. You felt Jesus calling you by name to turn from sin, to trust in him, so that your name would be written in heaven. Do you know Jesus? If not, tonight we beg you. We would say to you that God brought you to this place at this time to meet that Savior. He did that because he loves you. He knows your name. He is calling you by name. Jesus is alive today. And you should tell him that you are a sinner. You should ask him to forgive you. And you should not leave this place without becoming a Christian. God knows your name. Secondly, God cares for his people through his leaders. Pray for your leaders. For those of you who are leading community groups, grace groups, serving teams, thank you. God is caring for thousands of people through your leadership as you do your part. And for those of you whom God has appointed to become leaders, we would encourage you to continue to grow in maturity and faith so that we can appoint you as leaders once we see that you are ready. Additionally, we see that God has a heart not just for the church, but for the whole city. That's our heart at Mars Hill Church. And lastly, we see that to be the church that loves the city and brings the love of Jesus to the city does mean that for those who call Jesus God and Mars Hill home, financially, we have to pay the price to reach more people and to welcome them so that they can come to know Jesus. Some of you may ask, how can I do that cheerfully? Let me tell you how to do that cheerfully. 40% of the people at Mars Hill Church became Christians at Mars Hill Church. They came to a service that you paid for. They downloaded information from our website that you paid for. They have met with pastors and gone to community groups and lectures. They have been through counseling and encouragement that you paid for. They're sitting in seats that you paid for. They're reading Bibles that you paid for. because you have loved them, even though you do not know some of these people. A few thousand of them have become Christians in the last few years because you paid for them to get free access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that would give you great cheer. What else are you doing with your money that's better than taking people to heaven? And I'm not saying we buy people's way to heaven, but we provide resources so that they can learn about and meet Jesus, and somebody has to pay for that. And as you do that, that should give you great joy. That should give you great joy that there's a whole city that God loves, that there's upwards of 50,000 people that we believe that God would enable us to love them and to bring the love of Jesus to them. And we give cheerfully. It's all God's money anyways. And in the end, what a joy it is to see people meet Jesus and to see him change their life. I now give you a chance to respond. Some of you need to become a Christian. Tell Jesus you're a sinner, ask him to forgive you, and then join us for communion, where we remember the body and blood of Jesus. God, our God, my God, who puts desires on our heart and lets us live a life of passion and freedom and joy, who takes absolutely foolish young men and makes them patriarchs and lets their decisions this very day ring 10 and 20 generations into the future for hundreds and thousands of people. What a wonderful opportunity that is. When you're ready, you could take communion remembering how Jesus has taken away sin. You can give of your tithes and offerings if you're a Christian and as God leads. And then we're going to do what? We're going to sing. Raise your voices, raise your hands, right? Enjoy yourself. And in that act, you will be doing that for which you were made, and Jesus will put desires on your heart so that you can live a life of passion as a worshiper, his desires becoming yours in the act of worship. I'm going to pray for you. That's all I got. Been a good day. I love you. Thank you for hearing me through. Get your time with Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for being my God, our God, the God. Lord Jesus, thank you for putting desires on our heart, new desires in a new heart. Lord Jesus, thank you that the decisions we make today can ring 10 and 20 generations into the future for hundreds and thousands of people. That this very day, God, when we repent of sin, when some become Christians in this very moment because you were calling them by name, that those decisions of obedience and trust and repentance and faith have a lasting legacy for so many. God, we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. We rejoice that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, that Satan, sin, and death are conquered, and that in this city there is a church of 50,000 people. And Lord Jesus, by your grace, may you use us to be one of the means through which you find them. May we have great hope, may we have great joy, and may we today come to you in worship so that your desires would be placed in our hearts. Amen.